You're listening to the teaching ministry of Harvest Fellowship Church in Boyertown, Pennsylvania. You can find out more about us on the web at www.harvestfellowshipchurch.org. We pray that through our teaching, we may present everyone mature in Christ.
Father, we come before you tonight and we are grateful every time that we are able to gather together in your name, under your word, led by your Holy Spirit. We do pray tonight, O Lord, that you will apply your living word to our hearts, that it might resound within us, that it might come out of us at the opportune times that you have called for us to testify to others. We also lift up our dear brother David tonight, O Lord, that you might minister to him in this very challenging time for him. And for Don as well, O Lord, that you would give grace and mercy to him as they are such great friends and have spent so much time together. Be merciful to both of them, O God, we pray. And we pray for the children's class tonight and for the teaching that takes place here tonight. We commit this time under your authority of your word, and we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. So the last time that we did gather together when I taught, we finished up Matthew chapter 3, which was the baptism of Jesus. And I'm going to give you a short recap as a refresher. And in the baptism of Jesus, in the end of Matthew chapter 3, we see Jesus coming from Nazareth to the Jordan with the purpose of being baptized by John. And of course, when he came looking to be baptized, John protested. He said, "I'm unworthy to be able to do this." And he said, "I need to be baptized by you, Jesus." We briefly looked at this a little bit more abstract of an idea, where we saw John as the second Elijah. We had already established that the prior week. But then I gave you, for your consideration, then Jesus as the second Elisha, and drew several comparisons from Jesus back to the ministry of Elisha. Of course, then, Jesus told John, this has to happen. This is needed for both of us to fulfill all righteousness. And then John consented. And after Jesus was baptized by John, we have this very dramatic moment where we see this Trinitarian type of scenario with all three members of the Trinity on display. We see the Holy Spirit coming down in the visible form of a dove to rest on Jesus. And then we have the Father audibly speaking and giving words of affirmation, declaring Jesus as the Son of God. And this was the commencement, the beginning of Jesus's public ministry. The last part that we looked at, which was an anticipation of what we're going to look at tonight, was this comparison between Adam number one and Adam number two, Adam number two being Jesus. We looked at how Adam number one was prophet, priest, and king over the Garden of Eden. We saw briefly how the Garden of Eden was the temple of God's presence. And then we also mentioned and talked about Adam being the federal head of his people. And of course, Adam number two also holds all those roles, prophet, priest, king, and federal head of his people. And we're going to look at that again at the very end tonight to sort of draw that back together to give sort of a conclusion to the precursor that we talked about last time. So that brings us to Matthew chapter 4. It's always a little bit more exciting for me when I can read a new chapter for the first time. So if you have your Bibles, follow along, Matthew chapter 4. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Jesus said to him, again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. Now when he heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea, in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light, and for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. While walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, in the boat with Zebedee their father, mending their nets, and he called them. Immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. And he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, those having seizures, and paralytics, and he healed them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis, and from Jerusalem and Judea, and from beyond the Jordan. And may the Lord apply his holy inspired word to our hearts. And so as I had said in the announcements on Sunday, this brings us to really a monumental confrontation, a really significant event in the narrative of all of Scripture, which is the temptation of Jesus. There's six important mountain passages that we find in the gospel according to Matthew, and this is the first. And so this confrontation that we're going to go over tonight, that's between Jesus and the devil, this is recorded in all three of the synoptic gospels. Now the devil, of course, he's carrying out this act of the testing, of the temptation. But this whole experience, of course, is under the guidance of the Holy Spirit and according to the purpose of God. In the different commentaries that I looked at, some of the commentators, they title certain sections of verses, and J. Knox Chamblin has the first 11 verses that we're going over tonight. He titles them, "The Son of God Goes Forth to War," and I really like that kind of caption or title for this section, because this is warfare. This is spiritual warfare taking place in this passage here, and it's not something to really gloss over at all. So jumping right in then to verse 1, and verses 1 through 4 is the first temptation of Jesus. And verse 1 says, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness, two, for the express purpose, to be tempted by the devil. So this then here, this is right after Jesus' baptism. And notice there that it's telling you that he was led up. He He's going, yes, into the wilderness, but he's going into a mountainous area. So he's going from a lower to a higher point. And the Judean wilderness was definitely at a much higher elevation than the Jordan Valley, which he had just come from where he was baptized. And this wilderness was the stony, barren east region of the Judean mountains. This was toward the Dead Sea, or you could say toward the lower Jordan Valley. And this movement of Jesus as he goes into the wilderness here, this is, I believe this is a deliberate retreat away from other people. No one else is around him, his family, any other people. He is by himself. He's not completely alone because Mark 1:13 tells us that there was wild animals in this area as well. But what is the devil's objective in this scenario? He is going to try to entice the Son of God to sin, to improper behavior, to fall into temptation, just like every other human that he's interacted with so far. And then we see here just this title, the devil. This is the title that we find in Scripture for what we would call the principal transcendent evil being. This is the slanderer. This is the liar. Or we might even say a liar without peers. And for your reference, you could look up John 8:44 to see a description of the devil. But in this encounter then that's going to take place between Jesus and the devil, this resolve that we saw from Jesus when he went to be baptized as he was affirmed audibly by the Father. So his resolve to be and to remain this servant king is going to be tested by God. Ultimately, this is a test from God, and this is a means to strengthen this resolve that Jesus has. As Jesus is continuing to grow with this spirit, remember we talked about the spirit was given to him, we said, without measure. Now also within this test, though, the objective of Satan is to weaken that resolve, or more likely we could say to destroy that resolve. G.K. Beale says, God meant temptation as a test for Jesus' good, but Satan meant it for evil. The same event is used for completely different purposes. And of course, you might think of Joseph, you might think of Job, and you might even think of the crucifixion that's coming up later, where even Peter in Acts 2 talks about how you did this, but this was purposed by God. Now, anytime you come to, I think, a really familiar story in Scripture, I think it is interesting to, as you read through the story, to think of how many different preconceived ideas that you have about the narrative. We talked about that when the wise men, you know, when they came to see Jesus, and how many preconceived ideas that we have just from, you know, seeing movies or reading picture books that show all these things. And I thought a little bit about that, you know, with this narrative as well. But you think about, as you compare this maybe to the Garden of Eden, and we know how the devil comes in the Garden of Eden. He comes as a serpent, as a snake. But here, there's really no mention by Matthew of exactly how does the devil come. Is it some type of visible form? Is it a human form? Is it just an audible voice? We don't know. And so I just kind of just throw that out there for you to speculate in your mind, thinking about this great encounter. So then jumping into verse 2, after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the 40 days is, you know, that's a pretty common and significant number that we see many times throughout Scripture. You see 40 days in Genesis 7:4, Numbers 13:25, 1 Samuel 17:16, Ezekiel 4:6, Jonah 3:4, and Acts 1:3. Now, the also within Exodus 34:28, when Moses is up on Mount Sinai, it says, Moses neither ate bread nor drank water for 40 days and 40 nights. Elijah, in 1 Kings 19:8, and Pastor Barry just talked about this in his sermon on Sunday, but after Jezebel threatens to take his life, it says in 1 Kings 19:8 that when he fled, it says he went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Mount Horeb, another mountain, by the way. And also, you might think of the 40 years that Israel spent in the wilderness. Of course, Jesus is in the wilderness, and Israel, which was a precursor to Jesus as true Israel, but they spent 40 years in the wilderness. And why were they there? Well, in some ways, Moses tells them in Deuteronomy 8:2, he says, the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness. And then he tells them why. Why? That he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And of course, we know they did not. And so his commandments were not in their heart. And all of them, save for Joshua and Caleb, died. Well, the adults did anyway. So I don't want to spend too much time on that, but this is not just some sort of abstract number of days and nights that Jesus is in the wilderness here. And he's hungry. He is feeling the pangs of the lack of food that he has not had now for 40 days, which really is sort of at the extreme limit of what a human being can endure. And so he is famished. And we have to keep that continually in our minds, that this state of deprivation, that this complete lack of energy that he would have had, it's really not anything that we could even imagine. I get a little crazy if I just miss one meal. I don't know how 40 days, and like, it's just sort of mind-blowing. But let's keep that in our minds, that this amazingly deprecated condition that Jesus is in. And Matthew also doesn't tell us, he doesn't give us a reason that this is exactly why Jesus fasted. And just in thinking about that, and I briefly mentioned this before with that scenario with Daniel, but R.T. France says, Jesus' fasting is not presented as a model for his followers' practice. This is an experience that is unique to the Son of God at the outset of his mission. So this isn't something that we're supposed to follow. We don't need to go do this ourselves before we can follow Christ. This was a unique experience for Jesus. But during this time then of self-deprivation, what would Jesus have been doing? Of course, he would have been in extensive communion with his Father, meditating on the Word of God, and that will be front and center. And he's led by the Spirit as he's readying himself for his public ministry. And so now the encounter will come in verse 3. The tempter came and said to him, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. So we might say here, the battle is on. Michael Wilkins, in his commentary, he kind of gives the significance here. He says, the battle line traced in the sands of the Judean desert is really a battle line in the sands of all time, because the outcome will have implications for all of humanity. And it is hard for us, you know, being so familiar with this story, to really get a sense of the drama that's involved in this narrative. But here we see the tempter come. First he was called the devil. Now Matthew refers to him as the tempter. The only other reference to the devil as being called the tempter is found by Paul in 1 Thessalonians 3:5. So it's not a commonly found word in the New Testament. And so then he says to Jesus, if you are the Son of God. And what was the audible declaration that was just heard when he was baptized? He says, this is my beloved Son. And so I don't think here that Satan is incredulous, but I think he, in some ways, he's presupposing this to be true in a certain aspect, and he's going to use that as a means to attempt to deceive Jesus or to tempt him. And if he is supposing that to be true, it's almost as if he's asking, what are the implications of this relationship that you have with the Father? Can a wedge be driven between the two of them? Does the Son, if he's God, does the Son need to depend upon the Father? And so he's not saying those things, but you can almost feel those questions sort of ruminating in this statement, if you are the Son of God. And you think about when we get to the crucifixion, exact same phrase as the people looked up at him on the cross. If you are the Son of God, save yourself. And so you might think of what Satan or the tempter is saying here is, it's been said that you are the Son of God. Now prove it to me by taking this action that I'm going to tell you to do. And so this action is, he says, command or order. What? These stones. Now, I don't know if it made you think of it as you read of those stones, but remember what was said by John the Baptist. He said, when he was talking to the religious leaders who came, he says, he uses that same expression, these stones. Just because you're children of Abraham doesn't mean anything. God can use these stones. But the devil here says, command these stones to become or to experience a change in nature or to enter into a new condition and to become loaves of bread. And of course, we know why he's using this initial temptation of bread. He knows that Jesus is famished. He knows that Jesus is hungry. And so we have this premise here from the devil where he says, he's thinking, surely the Son of God can transform stones into bread by a mere command. And such an exalted figure as Jesus should not be without food. That's just not right. The Father wouldn't let you starve to death, would he? But the time for food miracles was not now. We will see food miracles from Jesus, but this was not the time for food miracles. This was the time for Jesus to continue trusting his Father. And then Jesus answers, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. You think about that part where he says, it is written. It is recorded. And in some way, he's making this statement that the words that I am quoting, which are from Deuteronomy, are just as true today as back when they were written by Moses. So it stands written. And his response, Jesus' response, I said, comes from Deuteronomy. This comes from Deuteronomy 8:3. Which says, he, and this is referring to God, he humbled you, and this came right after the verse that I read to you before from 8:2. He humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord, from the mouth of Yahweh. And then you think about this temptation here. This is not a temptation that you or I could ever have posed to us because we do not have these abilities. This is beyond the human ability. So this temptation that the devil poses to Jesus, it's beyond human ability. But notice then that this text that Jesus responds with, it's not some sort of messianic text that he responds with. He's responding with a command from God that's valid for every person. So I just found that to be fairly interesting that he's not really making it about himself here. He's making it about the dependency that every son or daughter of God is to have upon the Father. Israel, back in the Old Testament, what did they do? They demanded food from God. But Jesus, he understands here that his present state of hunger is God's will for him. And he's trusting in the sustaining power of the Father, even in a very, very, very weakened state. Think about what he says in John 4:34. My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. And so because the Son here is submitted to the will of the Father's word, not the devil's, would determine when and how the Son would break his fast. And so we have that going on then in this first temptation. And of course, Jesus does not succumb to it. Which brings us to verses 5 through 7. The second temptation of Jesus. The devil isn't just going to give up here. Verse 5, then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple. Now I just sort of like ask you to think about this scenario here. Was this a physical experience? Or was it some type of visionary experience? And I don't think we have a clear answer on that, but I just want to throw that out for you to think about. Consider a couple other passages in Scripture. Ezekiel 40, 1 and 2, it says, in the 25th year of our exile, at the beginning of the year, on the 10th day of the month, in the 14th year after the city was struck down, on that very day the hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me to the city. In visions of God, he brought me to the land of Israel and set me down on a very high mountain. Revelation 21, 10 and 11, and he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. So I'm not necessarily telling you that I definitely think this was a visionary experience, but I do think that it's something that we have to consider because we see this happening a couple other times in Scripture. Well, what is the holy city? You know, Matthew doesn't tell us what that city is, but this holy city is Jerusalem. And that's you'll see that mentioned in Matthew 27:53. You see it in Isaiah 52:1, Daniel 9:24, Revelation 11:2, and Revelation 21:2. So there's several passages in Scripture that are clear about the holy city being the city of Jerusalem. And this devil, in this experience, whether physical or visionary, he sets him on a pinnacle or at the summit, the top of the temple, and this is at a height from which a fall would definitely be fatal. He's not just sitting 6 feet off the ground here. And so after he sets him on this pinnacle of the temple, in this experience, he says to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. And that's a forceful type of action. It's not just a little step off. This is a hurl yourself downwards. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Now, one of the things that should definitely jump out to you as you read through a narrative like this is that the devil knows Scripture. Of course, it's not a saving knowledge, it's not a changing knowledge, but how much more then should we know Scripture to combat the devil? And where is he quoting from here? He's quoting Psalm 91. Psalm 91, 11 and 2, I'm sorry, 11 and 12. And he's using that, and now he's using Scripture with Jesus to justify telling him what to do. Now, who's Psalm 91 written to? And I don't mean a specific person, but at the beginning of the psalm, it's written to he who dwells in the shelter of the Most High. And of course, this surely would apply to the Son of God. The Son of God dwells in the shelter of the Most High. And surely then, the Father, who just publicly proclaimed it was this audible voice of affirmation that this is his Son, surely he'll send his angels in a second to catch you. But what is this psalm talking about? This psalm is talking about dangers that are going to befall the people of God and how God would miraculously deliver them. But nowhere in this psalm, and technically nowhere in Scripture, is there any instruction from God that we are to test him. And so that's really what the devil is encouraging Jesus, trying to tempt him to do here, is to unnecessarily test God, test the Father. And he says, they'll bear you up. These angels will bear you up. They'll raise you to a higher place or a higher position and so that you won't fall. You won't even, your foot won't even touch the ground even for a millisecond. And again, then, in this temptation, we see that this is an attempt to put a fracture between this filial relationship between the Father and the Son. For Jesus to do as the devil desires would be to then put the Father in the position of serving the Son rather than the reverse. And we know that in this moment of time where Jesus puts on human flesh, he has come to do the will of the Father. And it's not the other way around. Now, this first temptation, this took place in a very private setting. Now, the second temptation is in a public setting. And so if this is a physical experience, what greater way then, Satan is saying, for Jesus to emphatically announce himself to all these people here in Jerusalem that he is the Messiah? But this was not God's timing. This was not the time for that type of pronouncement. Jesus did not come to make dramatic entries in that way. And so Jesus said to him in verse 7, again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. And so this here is, this again, is where he uses this word again. It's not as if he's saying, I told you this before. Again here in the Greek is referring more toward a marker of contrast. Or you might even think of the expression, on the other hand. On the other hand, it is written, or it stands written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. You should not subject him to proving something. Or even, you might even think of, you should not tempt God. And so, what does Jesus do with this quoting of Scripture by the devil? Or we could even say with this misapplication of Scripture by the devil. Well, he's going to quote to him from Scripture. He's not using Scripture to negate other Scripture. He's not saying that that Scripture that you quoted is invalid. It's invalid in the way that the devil applied it, but it is still Scripture. So he's quoting from Deuteronomy yet again to demonstrate the incorrect application of Scripture by the devil. Now, back in Exodus 17, at Massa, we see this scenario where the people had no water. Now, of course, they had just been miraculously brought out of Egypt by God. But yet, what do? They tested the Lord by saying, is the Lord among us or not? But God's servants do not have the right to demand that God continue to intervene in our lives with miraculous provisions. We don't have that right. And if he does it once, that does not give us license to then demand it from him again. And that's exactly what they did in that scenario. And of course, they would do that over and over and over throughout their wilderness experience. But since Jesus had accepted, perfectly accepted, obediently accepted his current experience of hunger as God's will for him, how could he then test his father? How could he be essentially asking that same question, is the father here in the wilderness with me or not? And so then he, in that verse, he quotes, he says, the Lord your God. And notice, thinking ahead to the third temptation, he doesn't yet command this devil to cease from tempting him yet. Now, as Jesus believes Psalm 91 to be true, he doesn't, because he believes it to be true, he doesn't need to test the Father to prove out that psalm. J. Knox Chamblin says, in pursuing the mission appointed for him, Jesus will be exposed to grave danger and murderous opposition, much of it from Satan's underlings. So he will constantly need the protection and deliverance promised in Psalm 91. The Son need not test the promise to see if it is true. It will prove itself to be true at the proper time. And so again, he completely and thoroughly refutes the devil, which then brings us to this third temptation of Jesus in verses 8 through 11. Verse 8 again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And again, I'll just reiterate that question. Was it a physical experience, or was this some type of visionary experience for Jesus? What mountaintop view is there on our planet that could show Jesus a view of all the kingdoms of the world? And in Luke 4 or 5, that's exactly what it says. It says that the devil showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. So just, again, more food for thought. And so he's exhibiting these things to him, these kingdoms, these territories ruled by kings. And then as I read that whole chapter tonight, just think of that contrast that we have here. So we have this showing, and it's going to be this offer of these kingdoms. But what does it say later in this chapter, in verse 17, that Jesus would begin to preach right afterwards? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So there's going to be a great contrast between the kingdom of this earth that's being offered to him versus the kingdom of heaven. And this glory here, this glory that Matthew uses to describe the kingdoms of this world, this is a state of magnificence, a state of splendor, of greatness. And this is something that would have far exceeded even the kingdom of King Solomon. So this is a substantial offer that the devil is going to make to him in verse 9, where he says, and he said to him, all these kingdoms of the world I will give you if you fall down and worship me. Notice here, he doesn't say, if you are the Son of God. So now that's been omitted from the language of the devil. But what do we make then of this offer posed by the devil? Is this a legitimate offer? Can he do this? And think about the multiple passages throughout the New Testament that refer to Satan as the ruler, or we might even say God, little g, God of this world. We see it in John 12:31, John 14:30, 16:11, 2 Corinthians 4:4, Ephesians 6:11-12, 1 John 5:19. You see it throughout the chapter of Revelation 12. And I believe that all of those passages should lead you to conclude that Satan was a ruler of, or is a ruler with real power in this present evil age that we live in. So I do believe that this is an actual legitimate offer. It's not something that he didn't have authority in a certain sense to give, because he is the ruler of this currently sin-cursed world. In Matthew chapter 12, Jesus even makes that statement. He says, Satan has a kingdom. And so I don't believe this offer is a bluff. In fact, I think that this temptation here would lack any force at all unless the devil did rule over the kingdoms of the world. In Luke's narrative, Satan says, "To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will." But what does he want Jesus to do? He wants him to fall down and to worship him. And it's that exact same type of response that he wants that we saw the Magi give when they came to see Jesus. It's to express an attitude or gesture, one's complete dependence on or submission to a higher authority figure, to prostrate oneself before, to do reverence to. And so to bow before the God of this world, it would place the Son of God, who exercises universal authority, would put him under Satan's authority. And how could he possibly be perfectly submitted to the Father and yield himself to Satan? Leon Morris says that the expression, this to fall down and to worship him, it signifies, it's not just a passing gesture. This is like the most significant part of what he wants him to do. It's not a passing gesture, but it would be a real acceptance of Satan's ways. It means yielding the chief place to Satan. It meant that if Jesus were to obtain these kingdoms, he would have to accord the evil one to the evil one, the place that belongs to God alone. And what is Satan laying out here for Jesus? He's trying to lay out for him a shortcut. Here's how you can avoid this journey of suffering. You can avoid this fate on a cross. There's a simpler way to glory. It's just one small catch. And so in not submitting to this temptation, in perfectly obeying the will of the Father, what does the Son receive as a reward? It's an authority that encompasses everything, heaven and earth. And that's something that the devil could not even offer. Think of those words of Jesus at the end of this gospel. Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." It wasn't given to him in time and space as the God-man now. It was after he did and completed that which he had come to do. So in verse 10, what is Jesus' response? "Then Jesus said to him, 'Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Leave my presence. Go away.'" So first we saw two commands from Satan to Jesus. Now we see Jesus giving a command to Satan. And this is the first mention now of Satan. So we saw him called the devil. We saw him called the tempter. Now we see his actual named title, Satan, the enemy of God and all those who belong to God. He is our enemy as well. He is the enemy. And so this decisive response then by Jesus, that's a clear indication, you're not in control, Satan. This response that Jesus gives him, this is very similar that we'll see later in this book when Jesus turns and he says to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." It's that same type of forceful response from Jesus. Jesus' focus here has been fixed upon God. And in every reply to this enemy of God, he is referring to the one true God. And in addition then to dismissing, telling him, "Be gone," dismissing his adversary, again, he quotes Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 6:13. And think about also Deuteronomy 6:5. "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might." Who is to be the object of our worship? It's God alone. No one and nothing else. Now, Israel, if you go back to Israel, they entered the promised land after 40 years, and they had not learned. Even after 40 years, they had not learned that their full dependence must be upon God's word. They had not learned yet that they were not to put God to the test. And they certainly had not learned that God was to be the exclusive object of their worship and obedience. And that was after 40 years. And Jesus faced these exact same types of temptations after these 40 days of starvation, you could say. And he perfectly learned what Israel had not. And so this rebuke by Jesus, it is an affirmation that this filial relationship between the Father and the Son, it cannot be fractured. Not only does Jesus not allow his rightful kingship to be submitted to Satan in any way, but he is going to then, like I said later in this chapter, he's going to inaugurate an eternal kingdom that's going to do what? It is going to destroy this kingdom of Satan. All those areas of the earth that were offered to him by Satan are going to fall. Fall under what? They're going to fall under the far-reaching gospel of Jesus Christ. So in verse 11, then the devil left him. And behold, angels came and were ministering to him. And so we see here the Son of God gives Satan a command. And what does Satan do? He must obey. He obeys. He leaves. I don't know if you've ever thought about the shock that he may have experienced. It's very common, I think, at times in our minds to attribute probably too much knowledge to Satan, to treat him as if he is, you know, got characteristics of God. But if you think about his experience from the moment that he was, you know, he came to this earth, he comes to Adam and Eve, he tempts them, they fall. Every other probably significant individual that he thinks might be the Messiah, they fall every time. He is successful 100% of the time until now. Just think of the flabbergasted feeling. No one has ever resisted my temptations until now. And so this moment of decisive defeat for Satan must have shocked him, I think, to his very evil core. Think of James 4:7. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Perfect example of that in this passage. But he's not gone forever. Luke 4:13 says, the devil departed from him until an opportune time. He's not going to give up. He has been defeated in a very, very decisive victory by Jesus. But the war was still in progress. J.C. Ryle says, let us learn what a real and mighty enemy we have in the devil. He's not afraid to assault even the Lord Jesus himself. Three times over, he attacks God's own Son. And by way of application then, if the devil came to tempt Christ, he certainly is going to come to tempt us. And so it should not, as Peter says, he says it should not seem strange to us to be faced with temptations. So I ask you, are you keeping a watch for the advances of the devil in your life? Do you pray for God's help against him? Specific prayers about the temptations that you know will come. And then, as perfectly evidenced in this passage, is Scripture ingrained within your heart? The perfect weapon that you need to be able to refute the temptations of Satan, just as Jesus did. Same Holy Spirit that was given to Jesus without measure is the same Holy Spirit that Jesus then sent to indwell his followers. And he is the one who will guide us in all righteousness and truth. Michael Wilkins says, throughout his life, Jesus gives the ultimate example of how Christians today can also overcome the temptations that will come our way. Resist the devil in the power of the Spirit through the guidance of the Word to accomplish the will of God. And so at the end of the narrative then, we see these messengers of God, these angels come and they are ministering or they're providing food now to Jesus. And that's a signal to us that this communication between the Father and the Son, it has not been severed. It is still intact. No matter what Satan had tried to do to weaken or sever it, it is intact. And so now, at this appointed time, now the Father gives his trusting Son his necessary physical food. And now that this testing is satisfactorily complete, Jesus is fully prepared for his messianic mission to begin. This whole ordeal here really puts into better perspective what we should be praying to God. We're going to get to this in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6. It says, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." Think of this narrative when you think of that prayer from Jesus. Now we do know from, I don't want to spend more than a minute on this part here. We do know from Scripture, I don't recall the exact verse in Hebrews, but it says that Jesus was tempted as we are. And that of course is necessary as the God-man. But do also remember that there is a particular distinction in the temptation of Christ that he did not have, that we have, and that is the sin nature. So as you and I, as we go through temptations, as we are faced with temptations, we also then have within us sinful impulses that want to acquiesce to these temptations. And Jesus did not have that. Jesus had no sinful impulses in his body. But he did experience the hardships of life. Hunger. And that hunger was probably the most pronounced issue that he was dealing with in these temptations that the devil's trying to use to ensnare him here. Jesus experienced these same manner of temptations that we're exposed to, but he did not have an inner desire. He did not have, we could even call it a lust that was urging him on to give in to the temptation of the devil and to sin. So we do have to keep that distinction in our minds, that Jesus did not have that. R. Carlton Wynn, he says, this inner influence, a chronic feature of temptations that confronts fallen sinners, such as you and me, means that a sinner's corrupted will often serves to varying degrees as willing and voluntary liaise to Satan's and the world's snares. It's not an excuse, and it's never right, but it is something that we struggle with because of our sin nature. Our desperate condition, our desperate situation signals our need for a Redeemer whose own volitional orientation was equally vulnerable to temptations, but whose moral rectitude impelled him to resist all of their allure. And he says, this we find in Christ alone. So in the last few minutes then here, I just want to given what I'll call an epilogue on Adam 1 and Adam 2. So we talked about Adam 1 and Adam 2 at the end of Matthew 3, leading up to Matthew 4. But I want you now, as we've gone through this passage, I want you to think then to compare this scenario where you have Adam 1 in the garden, tempted, and you have Adam 2 in the wilderness, the mountainous wilderness, tempted. Adam 1, if you'll consider this, failed in the best of conditions. He could not have lived in better conditions, and he certainly was not hungry. Adam number 2 succeeded in the worst of conditions. So it's such a great contrast in that it just makes what Christ has done on our behalf all the more amazing. Adam 1 had food in abundance. Adam 2 fasted for 40 days and for 40 nights. Adam 1 had the word of God. So did Adam number 2. Adam 1 failed, though, to protect the word of God from distortion, from manipulation, or from twisting of the word of God. Adam number 2 refused to allow the word of God to be misapplied or manipulated. And we saw that most specifically in temptation number 2, where the devil quotes from Psalm 91. When the devil challenged the word of God, Adam number 1 is silent. And I think if you go back and you read through that narrative, that is probably the most conspicuous, to me, failure of Adam number 1, is that there's no recording of Adam number 1 even saying a word or lifting a finger after the devil misappropriates the word of God. But in tonight's narrative in Matthew 4, Adam number 2, Jesus rebukes this devil over and over with Scripture. As prophet, Adam number 1 failed to rebuke the evil one. He allowed his infiltration into the garden. Remember, the garden was the temple. This was the area of the presence of God. As prophet, also, Adam number 2, he thoroughly rebukes the evil one. Does he allow him to stay there? No, he sends him away. As priest, Adam number 1 failed to safeguard the purity and holiness of the garden and to put to death the serpent, or even the woman. It was his job to even safeguard the purity and holiness of the garden if even the woman fell. And he fails. And what happens? Through this failure, the opposite became true. Instead, death befalls him. But then as priest, Adam number 2, he perfectly safeguarded the purity and the holiness of God. He triumphantly crushes the serpent's head. And it's through that victory that only eternal destruction can then befall this dreaded serpent. Thinking of king, as king of Eden, we talked about Adam being the king of Eden. He failed to extend Eden to the universal reach of all creation. And because he failed, that earthly kingdom could not be consummated. Never. But as king over all, Adam number 2, he inaugurates the kingdom of God that continues to grow. And because of his victory, contrasting that with Adam number 1's failure, because of his victory, this eternal kingdom that he inaugurates, it will be consummated. And then lastly, the federal head, as federal head of his progeny, Adam number 1 was thoroughly disobedient to the commands of God through heinous, through treacherous rebellion, bringing sin and death, not just to himself, but to all of his progeny. But as federal head of his people, Adam number 2 was perfectly obedient to the commands and the will of God. He defeated sin, he conquered death, and thus he brings eternal life, not to all, but to all of his people. Everywhere and in every way that Adam number 1 failed, Adam number 2 perfectly succeeded. And what a contrast we have. If you think about it, what mere mortal, what human could rejoice probably more in the victory of Adam number 2 than Adam number 1 knowing what he had done. Adam number one was perfect, but in his condition, we know he was able to sin, and he did sin. His progeny, including us, are imperfect. They're unable to not sin, and they're bound by that sin. Adam number two, and this is a bit of a, you'll find this is a bit of a debated point in theology. Not that he's perfect, but I believe that he is unable to sin. That's the debate between peccability and impeccability. Some theologians believe that Jesus was able to sin and did not. That's peccability. Impeccability is the belief that he was unable to sin. And if you're interested in having a long discussion, see me or Ron. Or see Ron and then see me. But it's a really good thing to think through the implications of taking that argument out. If you believe that he could sin, there's a lot to think through. If you don't believe that he could not sin, there's also a lot to think through. And I think it's a great exercise to think through that. I have some things you could read if you're interested in that. Lastly, then, we will, in our sin-cursed bodies, even as adopted sons and daughters of God, we will face temptations, luring us to place our trust in anyone or anything besides God alone. And that is why the implanted word of God in our hearts is critical for victory over this temptation to sin. The final application that I'll leave you with here is a quote by J.C. Ryle, who says, "It is not sufficient to have the Bible. We must actually read it and pray over it ourselves. It will do us no good if it only lies still in our houses. We must actually be familiar with its contents and have its text stored in our memories and our minds. Knowledge of the Bible never comes by intuition. It can only be got by hard, regular, daily, attentive, wakeful reading." Think of how long ago he wrote that. Just as true for us today. Next week, I do hope to complete chapter 4. And then we are going to begin a monumental effort within the Gospel of Matthew as we reach the Sermon on the Mount. So let us pray. Thank you for your attention tonight. And if you have any questions, come up afterwards. Father, we come before you tonight and we are just overwhelmed by what your Son has done. And as we look at the different details of every aspect of his life, we just continually see this perfect obedience and trust and submission to the will of the Father to fulfill all that he came to do perfectly. And he did not do it robotically. These temptations were real. They were genuine temptations that he faced, and he faced them perfectly, giving us a perfect example that we may strive after. And so we pray through the work of your Holy Spirit that we might commit more of your word to our hearts and that we might have greater regular victory over the advances of the devil, over the temptation to sin. Grant to us these victories, O Lord, that we might give you the glory and the honor and the praise. And we do give that to you tonight as we go our way, thanking you in all things. In the name of Jesus, we pray this. Amen.